right. Well, good morning, everyone. Everybody nice and comfy? We had an amazing work day downstairs yesterday. It's incredible what we were able to accomplish, what we were able to knock down, and the construction that's already started. I'd love to stand here before you today and tell you that there were no injuries, but I have this scratch, and you know that it's bad because it's red. You see how red it is? I also have these two over here, Now, that's not the problem, because I can deal with injury, and I've suffered for Jesus for years. I can do that. The problem that I have is that when I shared it with my Christian brothers, I got very little sympathy. And so I'm asking, don't pray for me. You know, don't pray for me. I'll heal and I'll be okay. Pray for them that they would get their heart right and have a little bit more empathy toward those who are suffering. Amen? These are deacons and elders, people. So... No, we did have a wonderful work day, and we're working together to do the best we can to prepare a place. Yes. Yep. We're doing the best we can with the Lord's help to prepare a place that is going to be glorifying to our Lord and pleasing to Him in every way. So thank you for your patience while we're doing that. And I do want to just give a special thanks to Pastor Bacon, who set all this stuff up here. And... I have no idea what we would do without him, but it's incredible the way he was able to turn this space into something that we could use for the next month or so. Okay, well, we've been talking about prayer, and I've got a couple of things as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table this morning. I have a couple of things that I want to share with you, a couple of images as we walk through the message that are just profoundly beautiful. That if we can wrap our arms around them, if we can get a hold of these things that I'll be sharing this morning, some of these things go all the way back to the 5th century with Augustine. And these ideas about prayer are so profound, I honestly believe they can change our life forever. They can send us in a completely different direction with the way that we think about prayer. Now, we've been talking about prayer. We're doing this in a very different way than most series about prayer would. I'm assuming everybody knows what prayer is, basically. I mean, we pray. What we want to do is rethink prayer. Maybe the ways that we approach prayer that are not really capturing the full beauty of that wonderful spiritual discipline. The Lord gave it to us, and I have been bemoaning the fact that in the modern church, prayer has pretty much been reduced to asking God for stuff. You know, I'm going to pray for you. We're going to put you on the prayer list. And we understand prayer requests, and those are important. But that's not all of what prayer is. As a matter of fact, that's not even most of what prayer is. As we progress forward, we'll see that the best definitions that we have of prayer don't even mention petition. It's something completely other. So in the just the facts, ma'am, department, and some of you will be old enough to know where that comes from. Put your hand if you do. All right, good. About half of you. Okay, the old Dragnet show. You know, I forget, Jack Webb. You know, he used to come in and he'd meet some woman and she'd be rambling on about the crime and he'd say, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Well, in the just the facts, ma'am department, there are 650 prayers listed in the Bible. You know, Herbert Locklear compiled all these and he's all the prayers of the Bible, all the angels of the Bible. You've seen these books, right? There are approximately 450 recorded answers to prayer in the Bible. The first time that prayer is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. To Seth, also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Earlier dialogues seem to have been initiated directly by God. The Bible records Jesus praying on 25 different occasions during his earthly ministry. And in the New Testament, Paul prays 41 times. I'm sorry, Paul mentions prayer 41 times. Although prayer can be offered in any kind of bodily posture, the Bible specifically mentions seven. Seven instances of prayer being offered in different ways. This is not a yoga chart. Prayer is offered sitting. Prayer is offered standing. Prayer is offered walking. Prayer is offered, that's, you know, the peripatetic prayer, as you're walking, you know. Prayer is offered kneeling, bowing with one's face to the ground, lying prostrate on the ground, and with one's hands lifted up. And there are a number of different instances. This is just a few. There are a number of different instances for all of these. Jesus prayed a model prayer that we're going to be studying in weeks to come. The Bible also talks about different types of prayer. There's the prayer of agreement, or we would call that corporate prayer when we get together and three or four of us come to pray. The prayer of supplication or petition, the one that's mostly prayed. The prayer of thanksgiving and praise. The prayer of worship or adoration. The prayer of consecration, which is also known as a prayer of dedication. The prayer of intercession and the prayer of imprecation. You know, imprecatory prayer is when you pray, God, I pray that you would knock all my enemies' teeth out of his mouth. That's, yeah, stay away from that one, unless you really have a cause. Especially if you're mad at me. The word amen, which means let it be so, or verily, or truly, or I agree, makes its first appearance in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 22. And in that passage, God commands that a woman say it who is being tested in her fidelity by a priest. So there you have it. Everything there is to know about prayer, consider yourself well taught. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now the problem is, compiling facts is easy. We can document how many times. It's basically counting, right? But answering the question of what prayer actually is another thing altogether. We can compile all the facts that we want about prayer. We can inspect it and dissect it. We can bifurcate it and trifurcate it. We can bend it, spindle it, and mutilate it, and take all of the pertinent verses and dissect them to death, and not be any more inspired to actually pray than we were when we started. The reason for this is that prayer is a living thing. It's a breathing thing. True prayer, genuine prayer, biblical prayer is intensely personal, yet it can be done corporately with other believers. Whether we practice it alone in our bedroom or in a gathering together of the saints, it is more than a dead practice. It's a living thing, a real connection between the believer or believers and the true and living God. Truth is, prayer is more like a cat than it is like a toaster. Now, what is the difference between a cat and a toaster? I'm going to give you a hint. Don't try to take a cat apart. Because if you do, it won't live through the experience. Prayer is more than just living, too. It's absolutely essential. The Bible talks about prayer as something that is absolutely essential to experiencing the Christian life the way the Lord wants us to experience it. Martin Luther, the great reformer, famously wrote, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Because it's something about our personal connection with our God. More than a laundry list of things that we bring before him. But it's a time of praise. It's a time of adoration. So we want to try to begin to get to it. What does it mean? And we're going to be chipping away. We're going to be taking... It's a more difficult question to answer, what is prayer, than it may seem at first blush. According to the Westminster Larger Catechism, prayer is an offering up of ourselves... prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's about connection. That's about relationship. Someone wrote, it's God's chosen method of access into his presence, where we encounter him relationally and are comforted, directed, and strengthened. Someone else said, it's a means of me getting past myself and deeper into God. So to get to what it really is, to begin to understand what prayer is, and not in a forensic definition, but in a real and living way, to be able to wrap our arms around it, to say, what is this thing? What is it all about? Why is it so important? We're going to have to chip away at it little by little. And we always begin by looking at what do the words actually mean that the Lord gives us for prayer. Rabbi Heckel Greenberg, who is an Orthodox Jew, has looked at the etymology of the Hebrew words and Yiddish words and discovered some pretty interesting things. The common term for prayer with those of a Yiddish background is daven. When the Jews pray, they call it davening. And there are various theories of where this word came from. Some say that daven is from a Hebrew word which means to move the lips. So davening is when believers move their lips. It's a picture of praying verbally, vocalizing one's prayers to God rather than necessarily doing it silently. There's another sense that the word is used where they believe that it comes from an Aramaic word, which means from our fathers. And according to the Talmud, which is the writings of the rabbis throughout the centuries, they believe that the original prayers were instituted by the patriarchs, by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Supposedly, Abraham was the first to pray the morning prayer, and Isaac was the first to pray the afternoon prayer, and Jacob was the first to pray the evening prayer. So they call it davening because they're praying from their fathers. They're following in the tradition of the patriarchs. But when we move to the Bible and we see the Hebrew word that is used here, it's very beautiful. The word is tefillah. The Hebrew word tefillah carries two important ideas, and I think they're important for us to consider when we think about getting to a definition of what prayer is all about. First of all, the word comes from another word, pelel, which means to judge. And that's very insightful because tefillah, or praying, should be a time of self-evaluation, self-judgment, introspection. Before we go out to God, we consider who we are. We consider our relationship with God. We consider His greatness, His majesty, and who we are in the shadow of that. It's a time for considering what we truly need for the Lord. In truth be known, what we truly need for the Lord is very often not what we pray for. We pray for things that we need far less than the needs that we would discover if we were truly introspective with the Lord and took some time to consider. And this self-assessment process should happen during prayer, during tefillah. So in one sense, tefillah means to judge. In another sense, and this is beautiful, the word means attachment. This is insightful too, as to getting to the very heart of what prayer is all about, because when we pray, we're connecting ourselves with our Creator. We're setting everything else aside, and we're thinking about Him. When we pray, we're connecting ourselves in a way that we're not connected when we're going through our normal life and doing our job and the things that we have to do. Prayer is, in essence, a process that puts God and us together in our thinking in a profound way. We could say that before we pray, God and ourselves are two different entities, and the idea of prayer is putting the two of us together, putting us on the same page, that we hear from God and we contemplate what it is that He has for us, what His desire for us is. And God's desire and the believer's desire should be that we would experience a deeper oneness together with Him always. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. And we should always desire to know that oneness in our experience, to ask God to give us the reality of that, that we are one with Him. So then prayer, tefillah, attachment, is a means toward closing the gap between the believer and his or her God in a world that will do absolutely everything it can to keep us separate. It will make us think that there are things that are important that aren't. Things that we should give our life to, it won't matter. The world will lie to us. Our desires will lie to us. Our hearts will lie to us. So we come before God and we make a self-assessment and we say, Lord, where am I with You? What do You desire of me and how am I doing with that? What do I really need from You, Father? What do I need You to create within my spirit that makes me long for You? And then there's this picture of the attachment that I think is so beautiful. There's a very famous explanation from the Torah about Tefillah, an illustration from the Bible. It comes from Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12, and I think it's a beautiful picture. It deals with the incident where Jacob fell asleep. You know that story. He fell asleep and he had a dream, and he saw a ladder standing on the ground and reaching all the way into the heavens. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. The angels are going up and down. And what's the meaning of the dream? And one of the things that the rabbis suggested was that it is a picture of prayer. And that as we pray, we're closing this gap. It's like our ladder to God. And the deeper that we enter into prayer, the better understanding that we have it, the deeper we understand the true nature of what prayer is, it's almost like walking up that ladder in our experience, in the sense that we feel that the distance between us and God is becoming smaller. It's a beautiful image. In this idea, there's a picture of the believer needing to come before God with praise, to begin everything with praise. And the reason for this is because we're carnal people. We're fleshly. When we begin praying, we're still very much attached to the earth. We're much like Jacob, lying on the ground. We're touching the earth with basically every part of our body. And now we want to approach God, but we have this fleshly and sinful part. And our natural inclination is toward the physical, the earthly, not the spiritual. Naturally, we're going to do those things that are fleshly. Naturally, we're going to do those things that do not please God, but please ourselves. They never truly bring us joy, but we often believe the lie that some lesser good than God will bring us joy. The inner man is inner. He's very in. The outer man is outer, and he's way out. And so when we approach prayer, we understand that. So when we pray, we need to begin by reorientating our thinking from the earthly to the spiritual. And we do that by praising the one whom we're lifting our voice up to, moving our hearts from earth to heaven. We begin by declaring that the God that I'm about to pray to is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who saved me, who loved me, who shed his blood for me so that I could live with him forever. We begin thinking about who it is that we're... We begin with praise because praise shakes us out of our earthly slumber, shakes us out of our fleshly inclinations, and begins to fill our thoughts with, I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the heavens with glory, and the whole world is filled, and the whole world is filled, and the whole world is filled with his glory. When we're at work, we don't normally think like that. But when we pray, and when we begin with praise, do you know what we're doing? We're reorienting our thinking from the earthly to the spiritual. Long before we're reminded of what we already know, but what we often forget, that the one to whom we pray, the one to whom we're lifting our voice, is the holy and sovereign God of the universe, the creator of all, the savior of our souls. And he is the one to whom we must ultimately give an account of our lives. So I find this very helpful, thinking about prayer as a process in steps of shortening the distance between us and God. Now, of course, in real life, God is always with us. We understand that, but our thinking is so carnal, fleshly, that we need to bring ourselves into God's presence, and this is a beautiful way to do it. Much like climbing Jacob's ladder. It's the process of breaking free of anything that inhibits our spirit from a true and meaningful communion with God. And so we begin with praise. Prayer should begin with, Father, it should not begin with, Father, I pray that you would do this. If I begin my prayer like that, I'm still very distant from God. I think if we spend a little bit of time praising Him and bringing into our minds who He truly is, the one to whom we're praying, the majesty and the glory of that God, I think we may hear ourselves asking God what we're asking Him and maybe be a little embarrassed that we're asking. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but am I the only one that's missed the point more often than not? You know, so beginning with worship. So this picture, the first picture I want to give you today, is thinking about prayer in a real way of God in heaven, where on the earth, this ladder that is reaching up. And maybe this is a way, rung by rung, we're shortening the distance of our experience into His presence. Okay? Now, in my recent study of prayer, what it is, how to do it effectively, and I've been doing lots and lots of reading, and this is really beautiful. I've been thinking about the connection between prayer and love. Prayer and love. I really hope we can wrap our arms around this morning because it is really incredible. And what prayer is, I'm seeing more and more, is inextricably tied to what love is. I think it's amazing that Jeff shared what he shared today. We didn't rehearse that. And the verse that you rehearsed is in my notes, that you read is in my notes. Because I'm thinking about prayer and love and how they connect this morning. The Jews have a prayer that they pull from the Old Testament. It's their most important prayer. Does anyone know what it is? The most important prayer that the Jews pray? It's called the Shema. Or the Shema Yisrael. And this is a prayer that is named after the first two words in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Now, human beings have an annoying tendency. I'm not a human being myself, but I know many. And they have a really annoying tendency to turn something that is beautiful, free, and spirit-led into a regulated, formulaic legal requirement. Have you noticed that? Case in point. The greatest sermon ever preached in this world, the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord Jesus said this about prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That's interesting, because the Bible talks about prayer and reward, and we're going to be discovering this later. Prayer and reward. The ones who pray in an ostentatious way so that they can be seen by others have received their reward by being seen by others. But I say to you, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What will He reward you? Does that mean He'll give you the answer to your prayer? I don't think so. I think it's something other than that. We'll get to that at another time. But listen, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases. What's an empty phrase? We'll think about that too. Don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. So if there's one thing the Lord is teaching us here, it's an economy of words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, even as we have forgiven, past tense, our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the Lord goes on to say, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. What? What does that mean? We'll get to it. Not today. Verse 9 is important, though. With this idea of turning everything into a formulaic legal system that strips the heart out of the true meaning of what the Lord is trying to say. Verse 9 says, pray then like this. Now, does it say pray this? Does it say pray this?
No.
It says pray what?
Like
this. And the use of the Greek word houtas there is rightly translated like this, or after this manner, or according to this manner, or in this way. This indicates that the prayer is an outline or a model, giving us a pattern and principles that we're supposed to employ when we pray. The prayer is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer for Christ's disciples. Nobody who's not a disciple is allowed to pray this. The Father in heaven is not their Father. This prayer teaches us many things, as, like I said, the economy of words. But here's what it doesn't teach us. It doesn't teach us that that prayer should be repeated ad infinitum, ad nauseum, without thinking about what it means, like a mindless chant. And I spent my childhood praying that prayer like a mindless chant, heaping up empty words, empty phrases. I'll tell you something else it doesn't... pardon me, ma'am. I'll tell you something else that it doesn't teach us. It doesn't teach us that we should... get this. It doesn't teach us that we should repeat it 10 or 15 times as punishment for sin so that we can get absolution from a priest. Imagine praying prayer for punishment. Sorry, ma'am. Can you imagine it? That's not what prayer is. You know what? You better be good. You better not cry. You better not call. And I'm telling you why. Because you're going to have to pray the same prayer 15 times to get rid of that sin. And you'll be doing time, and you'll be doing a nickel's worth up in, purgatory. That's not what prayer is. But that's what it became. That's what religion does to living things. Kills it with the letter of the law. The letter killeth. The spirit maketh alive. We will study the disciples' prayer in the coming weeks. We're going to consider each one of its petitions. We're going to look at it carefully. What does it mean? What is it saying to us? But my point this morning is that we love to take something that's living and kill it with structure. That's what religion does. And the Jews did the same thing with Deuteronomy chapter 6. All right. So what is the Shema? The most important prayer of the Jews. Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael. The Lord your God, the Lord, is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Those words might sound familiar if you often read the words of Jesus. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house. And when you walk by the way. And when you lie down. And when you rise up. This prayer, the Shema, is the centerpiece of all Jewish prayer. Observant Jews consider praying the Shema to be the utmost important prayer, and they recite it twice a day as a mitzvah, which is a religious obligation. Every observant Jew is to pray the Shema twice a day. But what's it really all about? What is the Shema all about? It begins in verse 4 with a declaration of the Lord's oneness, singleness, that He and He alone is the God of the universe. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, is one. That's a declaration of who God is and His nature. Okay, it encapsulates the beautiful monotheism of Judaism, only one true and living God. But second, we have a beautiful picture of God's prominence in a commandment that's very obvious. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's a commandment. And third is the seriousness with which this commandment needs to be held by all who read it. These words I command you today, these words, these are important words, these words that I command you today, these words, they shall be on your heart. You will teach them diligently to your children. You will talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Hey, these are important words. This is what I want you to talk to your kids about. When? When you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're waking, when you're going to sleep. That's pretty much all the time. What are these words? What are these words in verse 6 that I'm commanding you today that are so important? What are these words today that God is talking about that you must keep on your heart? That you must teach diligently to your children. That you must talk about when you're sitting, when you're standing, when you're walking, when you're rising, when you're going to bed. What are these words? It's verse 5. Next verse. You will love the Lord. You will love the Lord. Israel, teach your children to love the Lord. Christian, teach your children to love the Lord. When you're walking, talk about His goodness. When you have trials in your life, remind the people who are suffering what the Lord has said. Remind them of His faithfulness. Remind them of what they already know. Remind them of His love. Make Him the center point of your entire life. Ultimately, the Shema, the greatest prayer in the Old Testament and the most important prayer even to this day to observant Jews, is about one word. It's about love. Do you see that? And so Jesus, Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 35. One of them, these are one of the folks who are trying to test Jesus. They're always trying to test Jesus. Just in case you're wondering, bad idea. One of them, a lawyer. Well, you know, I don't want to pick on Scott and Nick, but why is it always lawyers? You know, one of them, an expert in the law of God, asked a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the Lord? And without flinching, listen to Jesus' answer, and you're going to recognize this, right? He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. No question. What is the... Come on! That's the one that we need to tell our children about! That's the one that we need to talk about when we're walking or standing, getting up and going to bed. The Jews, by the way, pray this in the morning and in the evening. That's the rising and the going to sleep, right? And the second is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, if you walk in the royal law of love, you will disobey no other commandment. Anytime, and this is so important to Augustine's theology, anytime that we sin against God, that we trespass against God, that we transgress against God, that we find ourselves in iniquity against God, there is something wrong with our love. Love has been violated. Maybe not completely removed, but definitely out of order. You say, wait a minute, you know what? I love my wife and my kids first. Is it wrong to love your wife and kids? No. But for a believer to love wife and kids first is love that's out of order. Love God first. And if you love your wife and kids, men, if you love your husband and kids, women, tell them those words that the Lord commanded. When you're walking, when you're sitting, when you're rising, when you're going to sleep, tell them that your love is in order. So Israel's most important prayer is about love. The church's greatest commandment is about love. I'm getting to something here. Loving God first, and then the love that naturally flows from our love for God, which is the love for those who have been created in His image, and that's everybody. In the Shema, observant Jews declare their love for God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might. They seek to move beyond the physical limitations of the fallen soul to spiritual realities. They seek to move in some kind of stage in their love for God through this ladder that's envisioned by Jacob's ladder, somehow getting closer to God. But in many ways, it's just become empty words. In many ways, it's just become something that's mindlessly chanted, and that's not what prayer is. They've missed the boat when they do that, in the same way that the Christian church and its many denominations have missed the boat when the Lord's Prayer is recited as a part of the liturgy. This is not just Catholic, this is Protestant as well. How many have been in Protestant churches where they just recited the Lord? The problem is, it's okay to recite the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, but it's not okay to do it without thinking about what it means and what it actually says. That's what we're going to get to. So there's more than this, more than just this idea of prayer as some kind of rote repetition. As we pray and as we properly consider our love for God through praise, we begin to feel ourselves folded into His presence, the presence of our wonderful Creator. The very nature of love implies first that there's an object of love. And for the believer, that object has to be God. It's this understanding that gives us perspective. It's this understanding that attracts us to Him. We understand His love for us. And as we begin our prayer time with praise, we're coming into His presence by bringing into our mind thoughts about who He truly is. The faithfulness that He's shown us through the years. We become more aware of His presence. And we can almost feel ourselves, if you like our analogy, climbing Jacob's ladder. And we can say, I really didn't feel much like praying this morning. I knew I needed to. I knew that it was pleasing to the Lord. But as I spent some time praising Him, I see the Lord seated on the throne. It becomes real for us. It's not just a practice that we do because I'm a Christian, this is what Christians do. We pray. No, we're meeting our God. Now, I've been bemoaning the fact that, as I said, prayer in the church has become about petition. This is the amazing William Blake's amazing picture of the Ancient of Days. William Blake was so far ahead of its time, it's ridiculous, in art and poetry. But if our understanding of prayer is just coming before God to give Him the list of things that we need or that we're asking for, you'll never, never, never experience what I'm talking about this morning. This is wholly other than that. I'm talking about prayer as awareness of God in all of His holiness and majesty. I'm talking about prayer as climbing Jacob's ladder and closing the distance in my experience with God. I'm talking about prayer as love. Love for the God, which leads me to a genuine love for others, especially those who deserve it the least. My point is simply that our attitude, if we're going to come into an effective time of prayer with God, our attitude has to be right. Our attitude has to be one of praise, adoration, knowing the one to whom we're praying. Is this making sense? If we're going to just check off a box and say, okay, I know I should pray, okay, I prayed. Checked it off. Could I suggest that you spend time doing something more effective, like changing the oil in your car or vacuuming the rug? Because that kind of prayer is a waste of time. That's not what prayer is. What do you think God is, a genie? What do you think this is, some kind of magical thing? You do the right thing and God gives you what you need. There's a word for that kind of thinking. It's called pagan. That's never what prayer was. And that's never what it will be. That's not biblical prayer. It's a waste of time. Jesus talked about believers heaping up empty sentences or empty phrases because they think that their words will be heard because of their many words. And then he adds, listen, don't be like people that think like that. Do not be like them. Instead, he says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about if you go into your closet and you speak with God who is in secret, he will give you everything you ask for? No, I don't think that's the reward. Do you know what I think the reward is? I see the Lord seated on the throne. You walk away from the time of prayer having met God. That's the reward. Now, the 5th century early church father, Augustine, has a lot to say about the essence of the Christian life and the reordering of our loves. This whole idea of love reordered is right out of Augustine. In his City of God, he defended virtue as rightly ordered love. So for something to be virtuous, it means that it's something that we love in the proper order. And obviously, anything that is out of order is no longer a virtue, but a vice. This is very influential thinking to the early church and long into the Middle Ages. One of his clearest explanations, and this is from On Christian Doctrine, Volume 1, pages 27 and 28. He said, living a just and holy life requires one to be capable of an objective and impartial evaluation of things. To love things, that is to say, in the right order. So that you do not love what is not to be loved. What would we call that? Sin. Loving what should not be loved is sin. Or fail to love what is to be loved. Or have greater love for what should be loved less. Or equal love for things that should be loved less or more. Or lesser or greater love for things that should be loved equally. In other words, in Augustine's thinking, love has to be in the right order. If we're loving the right things in the wrong order, we're missing the boat. And what those things are, and the order of those things, are clearly defined in God's Word. Augustine's idea of rightly ordered loves has prompted a lot of creative theological thought throughout the centuries. Now, you may have taken a college literature class, or even for your own enjoyment, read The Divine Comedy by Dante. It's one of the great classic poems of the world, epic poems. It's in three parts. The Inferno is the most famous, you know, the different levels of hell, you know. But the Purgatorio, and you've got to understand that, you know, he's coming from a Catholic background. But in the Purgatorio, he talks about like the levels of people who sin and are in purgatory. And he completely describes the things that people have done that get them into purgatory as loves that have been misdirected. For example, if you're proud or envious or wrathful, you're guilty of misdirected love. If you're slothful, you're guilty of deficient love. If you're avaricious, you know what that means? You love money or stuff. If you're avaricious or gluttonous, you know what that means? You love food too much. If you're lustful, you know what that means? You're guilty of excessive love. Love that is put in a place where it shouldn't be. Now, we certainly don't believe in any place called purgatory. We believe that Jesus paid for our sins and that we're going to heaven because of the blood of Christ, not because of it. But I do find these characterizations very insightful. If virtue is love rightly ordered in our hearts, then it stands to reason that vice is the opposite of that. Augustine believed that the highest good is God himself, and that all other goods, not sins now, goods. There are lots of goods in our life, amen? God is the highest good, but he believed that all other goods are lesser goods and they flow from the hand of God and are intended to lead us back to God. So he says this, and he understands that only when our love is rightly ordered will we really experience what it means to be a joyful Christian. In the Confessions 10:22, he writes this: "There is a joy that is not given to those that do not love you, but only to those who love you for your own sake. You yourself are their joy. Happiness is to rejoice in you, for you, and because of you. This is happiness, and there is no other. Those who think that there is another kind of happiness look for it elsewhere, but theirs is not true joy." Do you know that's true? That when I try to look for joy or happiness anywhere apart from God, I find only disappointment. How often do we miss this joy, church? How often do we miss the joy that is ours as a birthright in our new birth? Why? Because sin lives in us, and it deceives us into thinking that real joy can be found somewhere outside of God. So we neglect God, the supreme good, the only source of true and abiding joy, and we look for happiness in something less than God, some lesser good. But it's just that. It's a deception. Do you know where we end up? We find frustration. We find anger. We find anxiety. They never satisfy us. We're ignoring the reality of the great and only ultimate good for some other substitute, some lesser reality. We become guilty, like those in Romans 1:25, of settling for a lesser good in place of the supreme good. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But the right ordering of our loves is to love God first and all of His gifts. That means people, things, everything, second. And when we do, we not only can enjoy the beam of sunlight, we see it as a gift of God. We understand that God is the one who's making the beam of sunlight touch my face, and I enjoy it. But to steal a phrase from C.S. Lewis, we chase that sunbeam back to the sun. We give the God praise who made the sunbeam. We give the God praise who gave us our precious wife or our precious husband, our beautiful children, our grandchildren, our church family. We don't take the gift as the good in and of itself. It's a lesser good. We follow the sunbeam back to the sun, and we thank the true and living God. And you know what's happening? Our love is rightly ordered. And the beautiful thing is, our children, our wife, our husband, the things that we love don't suffer for that. They bask in a greater love because of it. Because when a man loves his wife who's put the Lord first, it's a greater love than he would have for her if he put her first. And that's the truth. So how do we do it? I don't know. No, I have some ideas. How do we check? Is your love in order? Are your loves, as Augustine would say, in order? How do you know? I think your desire for prayer, or the lack of it, may be good indications. If your loves are in order, you desire to have time alone with God every day. That's important to you. Not just to give Him your list of stuff that you want, but it's important to you. Why? I love my wife, and you know what? I like to be around her. There's no place that I will go that I would not rather have her with me. And that's what it means when love is properly ordered within us. Prayer, summing this message up, church. Prayer is ultimately about love. When we approach God in love, we find that we will have a very different experience than we did before. Augustine certainly did, and that's why he prayed in the Confessions. And I love, listen to these quotes. I wish I could get everybody to be reading Augustine and Calvin and Luther and John Owens especially. The Puritans and the men of God that have had thoughts that have changed the world. I remember having to read The City of God. Has anybody ever read The City of God by Augustine? I had to read it in secular college in an ethics class. That's how profound these works are. But anyway, listen to what Augustine said. He prayed, "Oh, love ever burning, never quenched. Oh, charity, my God, set me on fire with your love." What a prayer! God, set me on fire with your love. Let me settle for nothing less in the experience of my Christian life than you and you alone, the greatest good, seeing you in the right place, that you have the right place. I see you, Lord, high and lifted up, seated on your throne. You reign in me. And so he says in the City of God, chapter 15 and verse 22, set love in order in me. It's another great prayer. So how do we do this? How do we set love in order? How do we establish our priorities properly so that when we pray, we experience effective prayer? Now we're getting to that. We're going to get to that. Not this morning. We have enough this morning, but I'm going to tell you this. I'll give you a little hint. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, and I want you to notice this carefully. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He did not say, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will be." And that's important. You would not expect him to say that. You would expect him to say the opposite. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. That's not what he says. This is an amazing statement. And we're going to get to it little by little. I've talked about two important things this morning that I want to leave you with, that I want to tack to your soul. Okay? The first is this idea of Jacob's ladder. And this idea of when we come before the Lord, we're closing the distance in our experience. We're by bringing the glory and the majesty of our Lord into our thinking, we're closing the distance between the earthly and the heavenly. That is profound. Secondly, is this idea of love properly ordered is the greatest step that we can take toward an effective prayer life. When our loves are in the proper order, we will pray the way the Lord wants us to pray. Amen?